And so let us turn our eyes to Jesus' words. Please open with me to Matthew chapter 5. We will be covering verses 27 through 30 this evening on the topic of lust. Let us read the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell. It sends the reading of the word of the Lord. Please be seated. The Webster's 1828 edition of the American Dictionary provides several different definitions for the term lust. Definitions such as a longing desire, an eagerness to possess or enjoy, to desire eagerly. But none quite capture the meaning as well as this simple and profound definition: to have a carnal desire, to desire with great eagerness the gratification of one's own carnal appetites. To lust is to put the desires of the flesh above all else. The desire for temporal satisfaction, which drowns out even the strongest voices of reason which attempt to counter it. And this desire is what Christ has chosen to take the time to teach on here to the crowds before him in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we dive into what this particular passage has to say, what Christ has to say about the specific sin of lust and sin in general, let's take a moment to review where we are contextually and reestablish the importance of Christ's opening statements here. So up until this point in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he has taken the time to tell his followers how they are to conduct themselves daily with the Beatitudes, encouraging them to be a myriad of things: poor in spirit, meek, merciful, ready to make peace, and many other aspects of the Christian life. He goes on to emphasize the need for Christians to be salt and light in the world around them, reminding them of his purpose for coming, namely to fulfill the law. And as we went over the last time that I stood behind this pulpit, he addressed the importance of understanding our anger and addressing it, and how it is often based in the sin of our hearts as opposed to the love of our Creator. And all the while, as he taught these things, he intentionally appealed to his own authority with the simple, repeated statement, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." And in so continuing to establish the fact that not only is he an excellent teacher who knows truth and who can teach truth, but that he is in fact the author and definer of truth itself, ensuring that we as selfish sinners cannot claim truth to be a malleable or changeable concept defined by our own wants or our own desires or our own sin. No, the privilege of defining what truth is held solely by the Creator of the universe and him alone. And Christ sees fit to continue reminding us this as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as each and every one of you know, this is a increasingly hard pill for the world to swallow in this day and age. But I would venture to say that the fact that it is hard to swallow should only increase the importance of our recognition of this truth, of the fundamental nature of God as truth. In a world that is sinking in a mire of falsehoods that are labeled as love or as defining one's own truth, we are called to stand upon the solid rock of the one and only Creator of truth. And so, let us stand firm upon this ground as we consider what Christ has to say regarding the lust in our own hearts. Coming from Leviticus, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. The culture in which Christ is teaching and preaching is one that understands that the concept of adultery is wrong. But it is a world where that concept has been formed and changed in a way. And so to start off, we see Jesus making reference to the well-known commandments that all Jews would have heard time and time again. And in this case, more specifically referring to the seventh commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20, when he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." Now, of course, it is important to understand properly what this adultery is before we dive any deeper into it. And I'm sure you all have a baser recognition, but to define it simply, adultery is the sexual activity between a married person and someone other than their spouse. Now, it is important to recognize that adultery is not merely a sexual sin, but it is a complete violation of God's institution of marriage. Marriage is the uniting of soul and body between a man and a woman into a single being, and it is the first institution given by God to mankind in Genesis chapter 2. And adultery breaks that union. And as such, it was defined as a deeply heinous offense under the Jewish law, deserving of capital punishment. Just as I read a moment ago, if there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. This was no small thing. But as was the way of the Pharisees, the law itself had become a misused tool, one which was poorly enforced or used in order to try and gain some sort of advantage over other people. We see this within the Gospels when Christ is interacting with the Pharisees. While Christ was in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman before him who was caught in the act of adultery, and they attempted to entrap Jesus publicly by forcing him to condemn her and stone her to death. Now, of course, we know that he did not take their bait. And as you look at the culture of the Jews in that day and age, no matter how important this enforcement of the law should have been to them, we can see that it had not been properly enforced for some time. For one reason, the Roman Empire had swept in and was holding control, and they were not allowing Jews to enforce any sort of capital punishment on their own. And further, this law was not even being applied properly in the small cases that it was brought forth, especially in this instance, where both the man and the woman should have been brought before Christ to be stoned, but instead just the woman was. And this shows that weighted inequity that we had in the days of the Pharisees ruling as the teachers of society. Now, of course, Christ being the brilliant individual that he is, knowing all, he gave permission to whichever one of them was without sin to cast the first stone, as we know, and he upheld the law. He made it clear that the more chief issue was the heart. Jesus was without sin, so he could have thrown that first stone. But instead, he forgave her and admonished her, saying, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." As he dealt with the commandment against murder in the previous verses, he goes on to deal with this commandment against adultery. He brings it down to the heart level, teaching his disciples that the sin of adultery is not only committed through a physical act where one goes out and does something. No, it instead starts in the heart. Again, referencing his own divine authority with this, "But I say to you," Jesus teaches that everyone, every individual who looks on another with lust has already committed adultery with that individual in their heart. It is not enough to claim righteousness if you do not actually have physical relations with somebody outside of marriage. If you are to look at a man or a woman and lust after them, you have already pled guilty in your heart before God. Now, it is worth noting as well that the physical and external act of adultery can only occur if it first takes place in the heart. But as was common and as the Pharisees show time and time again, those commands are softened. It would have been considered acceptable for a man to look after a woman he sees passing by with lust as long as he was to keep that inside of himself and not take that external action out against it. But this seed of lust will implant itself deeply in the heart and will far too often grow time and time and time again until it is released in some form of action. And we see this seed of lust sow destruction and chaos throughout all of Scripture. In fact, the Old Testament is absolutely riddled with examples. But to give you two that come to mind, we see in Genesis 34 the defiling of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. While Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, was out visiting the women of the land, Shechem, the prince of the land, looked upon her, and it says that he was filled with lustful intent, and so he seized her, and he had his way with her, and he raped her. Shechem became obsessed with Dinah, and this lust within him began to continue to grow and grow and grow, and he wanted her to be his own, and so he asked his father Hamor to get for him Dinah as a wife. Jacob's sons talked to Hamor. They convinced him into making a pact and said, yes, you can have our sister if only you would circumcise everyone within your own city. And 3 days later, after the agreement had come to pass and all the men of the city had been circumcised, Levi and Simeon, the two sons of Jacob, attacked the city with merely a set of swords and killed every single man in the city. They killed Hamor and Shechem, and they took Dinah back to their father's house. They plundered the city. They took all their wives, the young children, the animals, and all of this started with that moment, with that seed of lust inside of the heart of Shechem. Now, perhaps an even more well-known example of the destructive nature of lust can be found in the book of 2 Samuel, in chapter 11. All of you know of the great King David. We see him here in 2 Samuel looking upon Bathsheba from his roof with desire. We all know how that ended. A physical affair between the two, causing her to be with child and resulting in the unjust death of one of David's mighty men and friends, Uriah the Hittite. As a side note on this, however, I do want to encourage you to see that even in these desperate broken moments, even when the heart of man fails, what man means for evil, God means for good, we have the privilege of being able to look back on what has already been and see that because of this sin, the Lord saw fit to continue a lineage through David and Bathsheba that ended up leading to the Savior of mankind, to the very Messiah who is now teaching here in Matthew. And all of that being said, we can confidently state that Jesus is not only teaching that not merely the external sin, but also the internal sin, which makes a person unrighteous and out of harmony with the principles of his kingdom. In the judgment to come, the book of Hebrews states that the very thoughts and intentions of the heart will be judged before a righteous and holy God. So take this as a kind word of warning from our Savior to guard our hearts and our eyes from all that which will inevitably lead our hearts astray. So now that we have at least decently established the basis of sin, of the sin of lust specifically, let us take a look at the connecting lesson that Christ presents to us with some somewhat graphic metaphors. Metaphors that are to represent a proper and zealous discipleship. It is a lesson that I might add, which is applicable to all areas of our sin and stumbling. Do not take what you read here and only assign it to those moments when you feel lust creeping upon you, but take it and assign it to all those moments when you feel sin itself closing in on you. And the metaphor begins as such. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. The second part of the analogy, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, what can Christ mean from such drastic statements? Are the disciples supposed to literally take a moment and go off to the side and grab an axe and chop their hand off and throw it away? Are they to find a sharp paring knife and stick it in their eye and gouge their eye out and toss it away? The short and simple answer there is no. Does not need to get to that extreme of a scenario. At least I would certainly hope not. Nowhere in Scripture does Christ or the Bible teach that physical mutilation to the body is a requirement to enter the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul even goes so far as to say that these things have no such value, that there is no need to physically mutilate oneself, right? That it is more about the heart than the body. But the sound practice of interpreting any passage is to observe what it says, make an interpretation, then compare the principles of that interpretation with the immediate context and teachings of similar passages. Passages are to be read in a normal manner as intended by the author or the speaker. And these statements here by Christ are clearly metaphorical, but are nonetheless valuable for being so. Now, the reason that Christ gives for these seemingly drastic actions or drastic metaphors is that it is better to lose a part of yourself, a part of your body, rather than having your entire being cast into hell. And this is an explanation that he repeats after each one of the warnings. Now, we know that everyone is tempted to sin, but the actual temptations that we face will vary. Some of us are tempted to lust, right? Like the right eye. Some of us are tempted by greed or an ambition for power or a desire to harm others, right? That right hand. Others are tempted by a myriad of other pitfalls and sins and moments of weakness. But the point is that each and every one of us is tempted to stumble and to sin. And that sin is what prevents us from gaining the benefits of Christ's kingdom, from gaining a closer relationship with the one who made us. Therefore, Jesus' words have meaning for his disciples. If they are to be those who desire to enter the kingdom, they must be sincere, they must be devoted, and they must be willing to cut things out of their life that cause them to stumble. Of course, no one naturally desires to cut a part of themselves away. None of us want to take that part of the flesh that causes us to stumble and pull it out because it could be useful or good in some scenarios. It could be something that brings us this temporary pleasure, right? And so Christ draws the comparison saying that it is better for you to take these drastic measures for this short-term lack of comfort rather than to throw your entire life away. Because if something is going to be lost, it might as well be something that you can live without. It might as well be something that you can cast aside and continue to pursue the Lord. But if you get to that finish line and you don't cut those parts of you off, then all that will be left to be cast aside is you. And that is something that Christ does not desire for his disciples. And only a fool would choose to lose everything. Christ's use of metaphor here clearly refers to the various aspects of our life that are susceptible to sin, possessions, activities, relationships, or occupations. Terminating any of those things will be losing a part of our lives. It will be painful. It will be inconvenient, and rightly so. It ought to be. A contrast of the place and time is vital to apply to Jesus' stern command here. He says that it is better for you to lose one of your parts of your body in the here and now rather than later in the future and find your whole self thrown into hell. And there is a time lag between sin and its consequence, which lulls us into a false sense of security. This is something that I try and impress upon my students, especially because when you're a teenager, you feel like you're going to live forever. You feel like that finish line is real far away. And so you can take the time to stumble and you can take the time to figure things out. But as we all know, especially as time carries on and we get older and we see what happens in the world around us, none of us are guaranteed even the next second, let alone a lifetime to figure things out, a lifetime to trim ourselves. James uses an excellent metaphor to display this idea of the progression of sin in our lives. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And so, yes, there is a gap between sin being conceived and that sin leads to the ultimate consequence of death. Jesus is ensuring here that his disciples understand that it is better to prune away these parts of your life now that counter the kingdom than to have those pleasures and comforts inevitably end you up before the judgment seat of the Lord on the wrong side. When Jesus says it is better for you to tear out your eye or cut off your hand, he's speaking of making choices that are better and understanding that even those good choices will have consequence. Putting away lust and temptation will mean a loss of pleasure. It will mean challenge. Putting away the things that cause you to stumble will free you, though, to enjoy the kingdom of God. It may feel good to curse someone out, to take revenge on someone, or give way to the lust that is tearing away at the inside of your heart. But it will only fuel an ongoing feud within you, which will cause nothing but substantial damage. The message that we see here in these metaphors is similar to Jesus' famous challenge to deny ourselves for his sake and take up our cross each and every day, as we find in the book of Luke. If we give into sin and do not rid ourselves of lust and its baggage, if we do not deny ourselves and take up our cross, then we seek to save our life, which means we will inevitably only lose it. By contrast, if we lose our life for his sake, then we will find the one true life and meaning within his kingdom. The message of Jesus' metaphors here is consistent as a theme throughout Scripture. Lay what you have before God. Pursue what is good and holy. It will be challenging, it will hurt, but it will be worth it for the glory of God. You may try to blind yourself to that which holds each and every one of us in bondage, but I pray for clarity for every one of our lives, that that which would lead us to cut off the temporary would be strong, that we would have the desire to pursue what is eternal instead. Now, for those of you before me, I suggest that you start evaluating those moments in your life. I suggest that you start having a little list in your head saying, okay, what are these things that could be pruned? What are these things that could be removed from my life? And let me suggest that you start with the little black rectangle that we all have in our pockets and purses. That you start seeing what's on this and start prioritizing what you need to get rid of on this, if not getting rid of this itself. If you find your eyes wandering to lustful things on Instagram or Facebook, delete them. If you find yourself demeaning and degrading others on Twitter, delete it. If you find yourself constantly returning to your sin like a dog to vomit, get rid of the device. As convenient and as useful as this is, it is not worth an eternal separation from God. All of you have read Lord of the Rings, right? Or at least watched it. Don't be Gollum. Don't cling to your sin. Don't call it something that is precious to you when it is something that is designed to pull you away from the one who made you, from the one who loves you, and the one who sacrificed himself for you. And on the phone note, don't worry if you do get rid of your smartphone. They still have dumb phones. They still have flip phones that you can use. They work. I just might get one myself. We'll see. So, as you go into the world, as you continue living your lives, keep these things in mind. Do not give in to the temptation of enjoying earthly sin now, because it will cost you great fulfillment in God's kingdom later. Denying oneself is better. Again, that is why it is repeated throughout Scripture. If we give into sin, we will regret it inevitably, and we will find ourselves crossing that finish line only to find condemnation and that eternal separation from the grace and love of God. And this is not something that I would wish on any of you. If you are faithful to follow Christ and to resist sin, you will be granted entrance into the city that is his kingdom and enjoy its blessings. And while we do not serve our Lord merely out of a selfish desire for heavenly gain, it is well worth remembering that the pain of pruning now will be well worth it in the eternal scheme. The experience in hell can apply in this life, experiencing the adverse consequences of sin, which will lead to death, and it will absolutely apply in the next life at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me encourage you and exhort you and push you here. This obedience is not based in your morality. This desire to follow well is not because you want to be seen as holy by others. And if you attempt to live in that way, where you say, all right, I've got all of these things that I need to chop off on my own, and I need to figure out how to get my life under control, you might succeed for a little while, right? You might make it through life, for most of it, having people think, wow, that guy's really set apart. That guy's really, really holy. But internally, you have this roiling mess within your heart, and you get to that moment where it breaks and your morality runs out. Instead, I would plead with you to rely upon the holiness of God, to rely upon He who sent His Son for you. And beloved, understand that this sin that you have struggled with and which has marred you in many ways makes you no less valuable to your Father who is in heaven. I will leave you with a beautiful quotation I stumbled upon. It's from a modern Baptist preacher in Texas. I don't know much of what he has taught. I cannot vouch for everything he has said because I haven't heard everything he has said. His name is Jonathan Pacluda, if you would like to look him up. But I was very encouraged and moved by this quote from him. Quote, "When you are considering adoption, the hardest part is filling out the questionnaire. It asks you what kind of challenges you're willing to live with, what kind of disabilities, as the world would call them, if you're okay with a child that you're going to adopt that can't walk, if they're paralyzed, if they're in a wheelchair and you've got to push them along. Are you okay if they cannot eat and if they have a feeding tube? Are you okay if they have mental disabilities, if they are not able to learn, or if they're lacking cognitive functions? Their brain is not working as a normal brain ought to. Are those things all right with you? And you think, man, if I don't choose that child, then who will? If I say I'm not okay with this or that, then what is going to happen to that person, to that living being? And what I love is that when I am thinking about God adopting us, it is that He says, I'll take that one. I'll take the one that is stuck in pornography like a dog to his vomit. He keeps going back to his sin. I'll take her when she's starving herself. I'll take the one who looks in the mirror and hates what they see. I'll take the person who sits with the razor blade cutting their own arm. I'll take the one who constantly thinks of themselves, the one who walks into a room and wonders what everyone is saying or thinking about them. They're enslaved to their insecurity, but I will take them. And the list goes on and on and on. But there is no disqualifying disability that the Lord turns away. There's no one that God says, oh, they're too far gone. I just can't save them. Jesus' blood is enough, that he didn't die for them. Anyone who would trust in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins can be adopted as God's children. We can be his kids, not someone who's trying to earn his favor or earn a wage, but women and men who have been adopted by the Creator of the heavens and the earth to be his children and to call him Abba, Father. And so as you go from here, as you live your lives, as you stumble into sin again and again, as lust pulls at your heart, as you catch yourself having these moments where your eye wanders and you try to cut it off and you pull and you pull and you pull, understand that you are still wanted by Christ, that he desires you above all else, that he desires the most broken version of ourselves to submit to him, to be his children, to be his people. And so, brother and sisters, I implore you, be willing to cut those sins out of your life, no matter how badly it may seem to mar you, no matter how fearful you are that if you cut that out of your life, you will no longer be worth loving, that you will be left not whole, that you will be incomplete. Cut those out of your life, knowing that you will be loved eternally by your Father who is in heaven, eternally by your Father who sent his one and only beloved Son to be a sacrifice for you so that you would be welcomed into his family. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come before you as broken, sinful people, Lord. People who give in to the lusts of our own flesh day in and day out, Lord. People who are tempted to stray from you. Lord, I thank you that despite that sin, you still reach out to us. And you still love us. I do pray for each and every believer under the sound of my voice tonight that we would have a desire to prune our lives well, Lord, that we would not be concerned with the temporal here and now, Lord, but that we would be concerned with the eternal glory of praising you. I ask that you would guide us well as we go out into this world, that we would be salt and light for your kingdom, that the things that we cut out of our lives would merely serve as an example to others of a life that can be changed, of the fact that you are one who can take a broken, sinful human and adopt them and bring them into your family. Lord, we love you. We adore you. I ask this all in your great and unmatched name. Amen.